Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are going to start in 1 John 3 this morning, and we will get there eventually. But I would like to take a few moments and just talk about what we all collectively experienced last week. The folks on the internet got a little taste of it. But we had a visitor last week who became agitated with us. And those of you who were here know that he was quite upset by the time he left. And this is why theology matters. And I want to talk a little bit about that fact this morning, that theology really does matter. Now, this fellow who had his moment last week, he did write to us and apologize. By the time I got home, I had an email from him apologizing for his activity. But he also tried to explain himself. And I want to share with you some of what he said because it is so indicative of why theology matters. If you base your entire life on faulty theology, you cannot help but come to the sort of conclusions and the sort of emotional upheaval that we all witnessed last week. Because bad theology will contradict your life experience. And then you have to decide what to do about that fact. Some people abandon theology altogether then and say, well, then the Bible's not true because clearly the Bible contradicts my experience. Other people will say, I'm just really, really angry at God because God's not living up to what I think his theology is because they're carrying a wrong concept of God. When you walk around with a wrong concept of God, and then God doesn't act the way you think he's supposed to act according to your theology, you're either going to abandon him or you're going to get really, really angry at him. And what we saw last week was a demonstration of somebody who was really, really angry at God. He told us in the email that he had spent 30 years in the Pentecostal church. And then in the last 10 years, he has experienced some horrific things. I'm not going to go into the details. I'm just going to say he had a child that committed suicide. He was terribly sick. His wife was in a horrible accident. And they were all looking for healing. And what they were being told in their church was, if you just believe enough, if you just pray more, if you just have more faith, God's going to heal those things. And guess what? God didn't. Because God is not obligated to. Nor can you obligate God by your faith or your willpower or your decision. God is in charge. God is sovereign. And he is not going to be swayed by your faith or lack of it. He is merciful, gracious, loving, and kind, despite our lack of faithfulness. Amen. And despite our inability, he is nevertheless God, and he's going to be God. And he's going to be exactly what he's like. So if you are carrying around a wrong conception of what he's like, then when you bump into what he's really like, you're in for a terrible disappointment. Now, I can say for myself, and I think I can speak for most everybody in the room because I know pretty much everybody in the room, and obviously the visitors are exempted from this comment. So consider yourself exempted. There you go. But for me, the trials and the problems and the terrors of life, of which there are plenty, they became more understandable, more manageable, more acceptable when I came to the realization that God was indeed sovereign. Once I came to recognize that God is on his throne doing whatever he pleases, that's just a plain statement of fact. It's biblically consistent that God does whatever he pleases. And he does whatever he pleases, whenever he wants to do it, the way he wants to do it, with whomever he wants to do it, as many times as he wants to do it, however he chooses to do it. And you can't make him do what he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do what he doesn't want to do if he doesn't want to do it. And you can't make him do it just because you decide it would be better if he did do it. He's going to continue to be God who does what he does the way he does it because he's God. And once you know that, then you recognize that the events that happen in your life happened on purpose. And when you realize that God was still on the throne when that terrible thing happened to you, then it makes it bearable, because rather than conceiving of God as being mean, like this fella did, he had come to the conclusion that God was just mean because he didn't do the things that he was expecting God to do. And so God was just harsh. But if we can get a biblical conception of what God is like and who he is, then far from being mean, what we recognize is God's sustenance and God's grace through the most terrible of times. Throughout the Bible and throughout human history, one consistent fact is human life is hard. Ever since Adam's sin, people have been dying. Ever since the garden, people get sick. Ever since there were human beings, four of them on the planet, Adam, Eve, two kids, Cain and Abel. What happens? Cain slays Abel right away. Evil happens. Bad stuff happens. But it all ultimately serves God's plan of glorifying his Son in the redemption of people who don't deserve it, can't deserve it, and couldn't do anything to obligate God to save them. Which means that the good of life, the bad of life, the everything of life, this is what Paul writes in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Purpose. That word keeps coming up. Purpose. God does whatever he wants to do, and he does it on purpose. And he does it according to his own purpose. And once you realize that everything that happens in life happens on purpose for God's purpose, then it's easier to deal with the things that happen because you know that there's a purpose to them. This poor man that was here last week. Ironic and providential that he would walk into a church, that if he would just stop for a minute, if he would just listen for a minute, he was in a church that actually could answer his pain. But he was so angry, he was so upset, that he can't conceive of God as any other way because of what he was taught for 30 years. And what he was taught for 30 years was plain, flat wrong. God is not wrong. The theology he believed about God was wrong. Theology matters. It matters what you think of God. It matters that your theology concerning God is strictly biblical. And I mean strictly biblical. Because to whatever degree you start making stuff up, to whatever degree you start forming a God after your own image, to whatever degree you start saying, well, I don't like a God like that, I prefer a God more like, well, let's be honest, me. We all prefer gods that are more like ourselves, because we think that we would be much more magnanimous than the God who actually is. But the reality is, he's absolutely sovereign. He's going to do whatever he's going to do. And in that grand sovereignty of his, he has chosen to save some people. And he has sovereignly designated some recipients of his magnificent grace. Now, that's not bad news. That's really, really good news. If he did not choose, nobody'd be saved. Because nobody could obligate God. Remember where we began? Nobody can obligate God. God's going to do what he's going to do. He's on his throne doing whatever pleases him. And we, human beings, are all sinners. The Bible's so plain about that. We're all depraved. We're all wretched. We all have wicked hearts. Who can know it? The Bible is just chock full of horrific descriptions of what human beings are like. And so there's the problem. There's the dilemma. There's sinful human beings, and there's righteous, holy God. And there's this enormous gap in between. So now, what are you going to do about that gap? Your theology is going to fill in that gap. And far too many theologies out there say, you fill the gap. You fill that gap by your good works. Do enough good works, you can fill that gap. Or you fill that gap by church attendance. Boy, it's a good thing GCA doesn't hold that standard. I don't know, geez. Yikes. Or you fill that gap by going to enough masses, say enough Hail Marys, genuflect, whatever your thing is. You fill in the gap like this. Well, the Bible is very, very clear in saying you can't fill that gap. You can't fill that void. That void is there on purpose, and only God can fill that void. And He has filled that void in His Son. He sent His Son to die, to pay the full sufficient price for the sins of those people God is saving. He filled the gap. Now I say again, that is incredibly good news unless for 30 years you've believed that you're filling the gap and you're doing the work and you're doing your thing and you're working hard and you're saying your prayers and you're exercising your faith and you're tithing like crazy and you're doing everything you know what to do because everything the church tells you to do, you do it, doggone it, because you're convinced that just one more thing and God's going to heal my family. You're just waiting for that payday. If I just keep doing this, God's going to pay me. It's like the great jackpot in the sky. If I just put enough quarters in this thing and keep pulling that arm, eventually this thing is going to pay off. And it didn't, because his theology was wrong. And I want so badly to tell him, okay, just admit that you can't do it. You got 30 years invested here. Shouldn't that tell you by now you can't do it? Now run to the one who can.
Amen.
Put all your faith, all your confidence in the one who can. Trust him. Now the second half of what we saw is that what he wanted most, what he needed most, is exactly what we all want, what we all need, which is acceptance. In the end, we all just want to be accepted. I am convinced that 99.9%, and that 0.1% is where you're lying, 99.9% of everything we do, from the car we drive, to the clothes we wear, to how we wear our hair, to how we look, to how we act, to the language we use, to the people we hang out with, it's a great big smokescreen. We do it all to hide what we're really like, because we're all convinced that if anybody ever found out what we're really like, nobody would ever talk to us again. And we want acceptance. We want to be accepted by other people. And so we'll go to great pains to make sure other people never find out what we're really like. And we'll do our best to just try to look like the group we're trying to hang out with. However they dress, I'll dress. Whatever they do, I'll do. You see that a lot with young folks. You see young folks, as soon as a fashion trend starts, everybody jumps on board so they can be accepted. Or they'll hang out with people who might be doing things they don't necessarily want to do. Maybe they're drinking or smoking or drugging or partying too hard, doing things you wouldn't normally do. And then young people have a tendency to say, well, I guess I'll do that because that's what the cool kids do. Because they're trying to be accepted. They're just trying to gain acceptance. That's what we're all looking for. We're all looking for some kind of acceptance. And the church is the one place out of all the places on the planet. The church is the one place where you ought to be able to let down your guard and just say to people, look, this is me, warts and all. This is what I'm like. I get very tired of self-righteous folk. And again, this was one of the things this fellow was dealing with. You may recall that when I compared myself to Jacob, he was quick to say, no, no, you're not. No, you're not bad like him. And I was busy saying, yes, I am. No, I'm completely as bad as him. I love that God would save a Jacob, because that means God would save a guy like me. Oh, that's okay. Self-righteous folk come into church, put on that front, put on that good face, and walk around going, I'm fine, I'm good. I don't need a savior. I don't need a physician. I don't need anybody. I don't really need a church. I'm fine, I'm good. You people are just lucky I'm here today. You just needed some goodness in your midst, and I'm it. I got nothing for somebody like that. Jesus has nothing for somebody like that. That's why he said, well, men don't seek a physician, but those that are sick. Once you know you're sick, you'll go look for a doctor. Once you know you're a sinner, Once you know you're broken, once you know you're in trouble, you look for a Savior. Oh, well, then I got an answer for you. Once you reach that point where you're willing to give up on your self-righteousness and admit your own failings, I got an answer for you. You can come to me. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've been through. I don't care what you've done. Just come pour all your junk in my lap. And I won't judge you. And I will be your friend. And I'll hold you while you cry. I want the broken people. I'm looking for the sinners. I'm looking for the people who have come to an end of themselves, come to an end of their religion, come to an end of their self-righteousness, and are willing to say, you know, really all I got is just a pile of junk. My best righteousness is just filthy rags. I got nothing I can claim for myself. What do you got?
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart.
Didn't we hear that in the psalm that Jeff just read? The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You know, there are a lot of sins mentioned in the Bible. There are a lot of things that are identified as being rebellious or against the law. Do you know what the most consistent, most frequently mentioned problem with human beings is? Pride. Because we're all too busy thinking, I can fix this. I can fix me. I can make me good enough that God will accept me. You're never going to be good enough for God to accept you. If you're busy trying to do it on the basis of your works or your righteousness or your ability to keep the law or your ability to do enough good works, you're never going to reach that because the standard is not Steve. You might be better than Steve. Most of you are. It's a joke. You might be better than Tom. You're definitely better than me. But I'm not the standard. The standard is the righteousness of God. And you're not that good. You're not up there in the holiness of God. And so you've got to give up on yourself. You know what the answer to acceptance is? I mean, we as Christians need to accept one another. We need to sacrifice for each other. We need to love each other. That's what we're about to read in John 3. I really am introducing the text, whether you know it or not. We need to love one another and look out for each other and protect each other and sacrifice for each other. But even if you get great acceptance from me, that won't save you. Even if you can get John 2 to accept you, that's not going to secure you eternally. What you ultimately need is acceptance with God. And as long as you're arrogant and prideful and full of yourself, you're in opposition to everything that is holy and righteous and godly. And you will not worship a God you don't need. Until you know you need him, you won't worship him. You will not get on your face in front of a God that you think needs you. He ought to get on his face in front of you and thank you for coming to complete him. But he was perfectly complete before you got here. He was whole in himself, and he decided of his own volition, according to his own good plan, to create everything and save people for his glory. That's why he's doing everything he's doing. He's in the process of glorifying himself. And if in that process he's kind to you, that's just grace, 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 grace. You thank him for it, you worship him, you get down in front of him. Now, how do we reach acceptance with God? That's the big issue. I know I told you to turn to 1 John, but turn to Ephesians 1 for a second. Turn to Ephesians 1. Here's the answer to how we find acceptance with God, which I absolutely am convinced is what that man needed most last week. He needed to know that he was okay with God. Because he was absolutely terrified that God had given up on him. Here's the answer. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who is us there? We got to be specific. Yeah, he's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's not talking to the whole world. He's talking to those who have been blessed by God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look at the next preposition, in Christ. Everything God does for us, he does it in and through and by Christ. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ. There's that preposition again. We are in Christ. God has placed us in Christ. He has blessed us in Christ. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. He chose us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. For what reason? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through, another preposition, Jesus Christ. To himself. He's the one doing it. He's the actor. He's doing everything. And everything he's doing for us, he's doing through Christ. He places us in Christ. He places Christ in us. And as a result of that relationship, he is able to bless us, secure us, establish us, and predestine us to adoption as sons. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to our good works and free will. Nobody had a problem with that? Okay. I had about a 2-second panic attack there when I read that wrong and nobody responded. There was a couple of people going, what version is Jim reading? No, what do the next words say? He did all of that. Adopting us, predestinating us, blessing us, securing us, choosing us before the foundation of the world, and he did it according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. There, Paul just said what I've been saying this morning. God's in the enterprise of glorifying himself. He does it all through Christ, and he does it all to the glory of his grace. God is demonstrating his graciousness in the way that he reacts to us, in the way he cares for us, in the way he blesses us, in the way he has saved us. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. Here comes the preposition, in the beloved. Where is our acceptance? In Christ. We're in Christ, Christ in us. We are therefore accepted in Christ. We are accepted before God. We are accepted in the councils of heaven. We don't have to worry about ever being judged for our sin because Christ fully, utterly paid the price and took our sin problem out of the way and has now secured us with God, Christ in us, us in Christ. You want acceptance in this lifetime? You want to know that you're okay? You want to get over the emotional baggage you've been carrying around all these years? Then quit looking inward, quit contemplating your navel. I'll save you some time. There's nothing good inside you. Get over that and look to Christ. When you find Christ in you and you in Christ, you have acceptance in God. And here's the great part, as if all that wasn't great. Here's the great part. When you know you're accepted by God, you don't care what other people think. You aren't worried about peer pressure anymore. You aren't worried about what the church world thinks anymore. You don't care about what the hateful world thinks of you anymore. Because once you are accepted by God, that will give you the emotional and the psychological security that we're all looking for. I mean, Madison Avenue has been selling us boatloads of junk for a long time to convince us that this is going to make us more likable. You've either got flakes on your shoulder or halitosis or your eyes aren't blue enough or you've got some problem. You're not wearing the right colors or your hair's not the right shape or you're not the right shape or there's something wrong with you. Wrong, 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 bad, bad. You can't be accepted. Unless you buy this product for only $29.95, call it direct, call it collect, call it today. Operators are standing by because they are convinced that they can play off your insecurity. And they can. It's working. It's successful. They want you to stay insecure so they can sell you more junk. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about the junk. Worry about your standing before God. When you recognize that you are accepted before God, then you don't care that you do have failings and faults because you realize they're taken care of. They're not keeping you away from God. You are secured by the finished work of Christ. Your sin problem is taken care of. That's cleansed, cast as far as the east is from the west, and you are now okay. I'll be 55 next month. I know I bring that up a lot, but I'm obsessing over that fact. Because I still have items at home on my refrigerator from my 50th birthday, and suddenly I'm 55. I didn't see that coming. Time is flying. And if those 5 years went by quick, I have to assume whatever's left of my life is going to go even faster. It's just going to fly now. And the stuff of this life is a whole lot less attractive than it was when I was 18 or 21 or 25. I don't care anymore whether the rock and roll world thinks I'm groovy. What I care about most in life right now is that the God of forever approves of me. And that when I stand before him, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is my goal in life these days. And I know that I'm okay before the God of forever because I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. And that's enough. That's good enough. I'm not here to be fashionable. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not a good dancer. I got nothing for you except Christ and him crucified and us, your servant, for his sake. That's all I got. But if you ever get a hold of that, if that poor man that was here last week ever got a hold of that, he'd finally be okay. And he's been trying to be okay for a long time. So let me just adjure you, let me call you, let me beckon to you and say, run to Christ. I don't care what church you're in, I don't care what denomination you're in, I don't care what your background is, I don't care how many mistakes you've made, I don't care how dark your sin, run to Christ. There are people who are afraid to come and tell me anything about themselves for fear that I'll find out where they've been and what they've done. I got news for you. I can go toe-to-toe with you. I've lived too. But I can tell you this, I have an answer. Now listen to the rest of what Paul said here. We find our acceptance in the Beloved. Why? Verse 7, because in him we have redemption through his blood. That's why we're accepted. He's already bought us, paid for us, redeemed us. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. I don't care what your trespasses. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your sin. In Christ, Christ in you, you in Christ, you have forgiveness for that. That's done away with. According to what? According to the riches of his grace, not according to your goodness or your making up for it or you're doing enough good to balance out your bad. No, we have acceptance before God in the finished work of Christ, which he didn't just dole out on us in little tiny portions, but Paul writes, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in himself, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. Here's the deal, friends. God is in the great big enterprise of glorifying himself. That's why humans exist. That's why the planet is here. That's God's plan. That's what he's doing. It's what he started out doing. It's what he's doing right now. It's what he'll be doing tomorrow. He's glorifying himself. And in that process, he chose you to be a participant in his process of glorifying himself. You've never heard better news in your life.
Amen.
I love the absolute sovereignty of God because God absolutely saves, completely saves, wholly, totally saves because he wants to. And he has the power to. He has the ability to. He chose the method to, and he did it. And that's great news because that will allow you to stand before him accepted in the Beloved. And that's the news that we've got for sinners. That's the news we've got for broken people. That's the great gospel that we have the honor to preach to people. So I say, as I've said over and over again, bring me the broken people. I have an answer for broken people. Christ will make you whole. You got me?
Yes.
Thus ends sermon number one. Back to 1 John. To our visitors, it's okay, relax. That wasn't really sermon number one. We're going to be okay. We'll get you out of here at a reasonable time. Sometime tomorrow. So it'll be okay. 1 John chapter 3. You may recall that last week I put a lot of emphasis on present participles. Somebody give me a working example of how a present participle works. Boy, I hope you remember this because I've been doing it for weeks. How does it work? There! Oh. I'm so glad that you showed up, Gladys. I'd have been on my own up here. A present participle is now, and now, and now.
Forever.
It just keeps going on. It describes your state. It describes what you're like. You're like this now, and now. And the present participles that John is going to use a bunch of coming up in this chapter are really important. Because if you just read it in the English and don't understand the Greek tenses that he was using, you'll end up being really confounded and confused when John says things like, those that are born of God don't sin. Because if you're like me, you want to go, excuse me, I do believe I'm born of God, and you didn't see me yesterday. Turns out, especially if by sin, you mean every thought that goes through your head, every intention of your heart, every missed opportunity, every place where you became too fleshly, well, then you're sinning. And if you're realistic with yourself and you realize, okay, I do still sin, though I am born again, I believe in Christ, Christ in me in Christ, and yet I sin, then you're going to have a problem with what John says when he says those that are born of God don't sin. So you have to understand that what John was saying in a present participle tense was those that are born of God don't make sin a constant mode and method of life where they do it now and now and now and now. Instead, he's going to say, by contrast, that those that are born of God practice righteousness, present participle, now and now and now. So there is a place for appropriate behavior in biblical Christianity. But as soon as you say, those that are of Christ practice righteousness, present participle, practice it now and now, somebody jumps up and says, but I thought you teach grace. And I do adamantly teach the grace of God in salvation. But the grace of God in salvation leads to righteousness. And if you say, I'm saved by the wonderful sovereign grace of God, but I still live like hell? John's going to say, you're deceiving yourself. We've already seen it in this same letter that John is very clear to say, the outgrowth of your Christianity will be love for the brethren and will be living righteously, present participle, now and now and now. But John is also very honest to say, and when we sin, because he knows we will. So he says, and when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the same one who paid your sin debt is actively working on your behalf in heaven so that when you sin, he can say, I got that one. I paid for that. You have a lawyer in heaven arguing your case. That's what advocate means. So John is very realistic. If you are saved, Christ in you, you in Christ, your mode of life is no longer the sinful life you used to lead. But as we mode of life practice righteousness, we're also going to fail along the way. And in those times, in those cases, we have Jesus Christ the righteous making up for it. So it's a very complete salvation we're talking about. It's a very complete plan of God that utterly, completely saves. Chapter 3, verse 1. We got through the first three verses last week. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We looked at that in some depth last week. Everyone who practices sin, practice, present participle. And I told you this is not practice like I'm practicing so that I can do it better. I'm practicing sin, and boy, am I getting good at it. Every day I get up and practice, put my nose to the grindstone and practice my sin. That's not what it means. It's the word that we use for like lawyers who have a law practice or doctors who have a medical practice. It means your mode of life, what you do, how you live. So he says, everyone who practices now and now and now a mode of life that is sin also practices. Do you know this word? What does nomos mean?
Law.
It means law. You know that in the Greek language, you can throw the alpha negative on the front of any word and it turns that word 180 degrees the other direction. The word that he used here is anomos. It's translated lawlessness in most of your translations. So he says, everyone who practices, present participle, mode of life, sin, also practices anomos, lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So there's one group of people. That group of people utterly reject any kind of rule or law from God, any kind of rule or law from Christ, and they practice as a mode of life rebellion against everything that is godly or holy. That's one group. Then he says, verse 5, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, the in Christ, Christ in you, you in Christ, no one who abides, the word abide, present participle, now and now and now, no one who abides in him sins as a state, a mode, a constant practice of life. So now you have two groups here. There's the group that sins as a mode of life. There's the group that doesn't sin as a mode of life. Those that sin are against law, against everything that would be holy or righteous. The other group has their sins taken away by Christ. The righteous, holy group that are in Christ and Christ in them, their sins are not a problem because Christ paid for their sins. Then he goes back to group one and says, no one who sins, present participle, ongoing thing, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now he's drawing really big distinctions. He's saying, if you walk around saying, I know God, I know Christ, I'm a Christian, but you still live a life that is constantly sinful, you don't know him. That's an empty profession. Is it worth getting into the lordship controversy at this moment? Should we? What say you? What? Yes? Okay, the room's divided. Let's do it for just a moment, because every time I do this, it raises all kind of controversy on the internet, and people make YouTube videos about me and everything else. So let's do it. Because it seems so obvious. I mean, if you understand what we just read, this is just really obvious. There is a movement, been around for a while, that says, because it's up to you to make Jesus your Lord and Savior, you've heard that language before, right? Make Jesus your Lord and Savior, like you make him something. You don't make him anything. He is Lord. He's not waiting around for somebody to validate him. And you don't make him Savior. He makes you saved. Big difference. But, so there's this movement that says, make Jesus your Lord and Savior. And then there's a subgroup of that movement that says you can make Jesus Savior while not making him Lord yet. So when you make him Savior, you're saved. You're fine. You're saved. But you haven't made him Lord of your life yet. And therefore, you can still kind of live in your sin. And they'll go to Paul writing to the Corinthian church and talking about the internal battles when they were saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. And Paul wrote to them and said, are you not carnal in that you're arguing this way? So they'll take that verse out of context and say, here Paul said that there were Christians who were also carnal. And that began a movement called carnal Christianity. Have you ever heard that? Carnal Christianity. So you combine these concepts of I've made Jesus Savior but not Lord, and there are such things as Christians who are carnal. Therefore, I am a Christian who hasn't made Jesus Lord and I'm living carnally. But I'm saved because I made Jesus Savior. Well, of course, that caused a tremendous upheaval and controversy in the evangelical world, oh, maybe 20, 25 years ago. And there were books written about it. And, you know, I'm very upfront. I'm just biblical. John just said that if you are living that carnal mode of life, you don't know him. And so it seems quite obvious to me that if you're going to say, I have made Jesus Savior, you have also made him Lord, or you're not saved. You have either become a disciple of Jesus Christ, which means you are under the discipline of Jesus Christ, or you're kidding yourself. And John is very clear in saying that if you say you know him and you live constant state, present participle, now, now, and now, you live a sinful life, you don't know him. So my position on the whole lordship controversy is it's a real obvious answer. The Bible's very clear. If he is in you and you are in him, it will show. Your life will change. He will grant you both faith and repentance. And in that repenting, you will turn from yourself to the things of God. And in that process, you will live righteously. Now listen to John say it. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Boy, that's as clear as it can be. There's no ambiguity there. Now, we like to think, we self-sufficient human beings, we like to create theologies and philosophies that say human beings are intrinsically good. Human beings are intrinsically right. And that even if you meet a bad human, that's an aberration. But there's still some flame, some spark of goodness in them. And if you just kind of fan that flame of goodness, you can make them good. And then sort of the better angels of their nature will take over and they'll go do righteous things. That's wrong, 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 wrong. Because there is no neutrality. There's no middle ground. John just said, you are either in Christ or you're in the devil. You are either saved by the grace of God, or you're a depraved sinner who is in this dark world, living after the course of this world, living after the desires of the liar, Satan himself. And those are the two groups. We like to think that intrinsically good humans can pick Jesus and then make their goodness even better. But if you don't pick Jesus, you're still just good. No. No, the Bible's very clear. You're either in Jesus or you're of Satan. There's nothing in between. Now, if you can ever get a hold of that, run to Jesus. You understand me? Because in God's mind, in God's perspective, you're not just okay. You're living after the course of this world. You're following Satan, and you're believing his lies. Now, one more thing. Notice that the second half of the sentence, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, that is describing the person. This is a characteristic of the person. They are of the devil. The same thing with the first half of the sentence. Don't let the first half of the sentence confuse you. When he said, little children, let no one deceive you, the one who practices, oh, by the way, guess what part of speech that is? It's a present participle. The one who now practices righteousness is righteous. That is describing a characteristic of theirs. Now, knowing everything we know about the Bible, where do we get our righteousness?
From
from Christ. Our righteousness is imputed to us. So John is not preaching works-based righteousness.
Born of God.
He's about to say it. And the great part, Gladys, is when he's about to say that we are born of God, that's why we're righteous, he puts it in a tense that says that we are passive. In other words, we didn't do it. Any more than, we got a lot of mothers in the room, a lot of moms here. When it was time for you to have the baby, how much choice did the baby get? Did you check with the kid? Would you like to be born now? No, same deal. The baby was passive. The baby was born because it was time. Same language used in the Bible. That's why it uses the language of birth and begetting and begotten and born. Because it is the passive movement of God. Well, it's the active movement of God on passive people by which he makes us alive, regenerates us. So, here's the point. When he describes us as righteous, he's saying the reason we act righteously is because we are righteous. Righteous people act righteously. If you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you are a righteous person because he has accomplished your righteousness. He has imputed righteousness to you, and you walk through your life with that knowledge. So we are not saying, nor is John saying, be righteous in order to accomplish righteousness. He is saying, righteous people live righteously. And if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, then you have the righteousness of God indwelling you. Now walk it out. Now live it. Let me also just, real quickly, we're done here, but let me just say this and we'll wrap it up. We're done here. Anybody buy that? Yeah, we're done here. I was just trying to encourage folks. So they kind of go, ah, good, we're done here. Nah, we're done. 5 minutes.
Okay.
What is your inspiration for righteous living? Ask yourself that. I mean, I've been standing up here saying, righteous people act righteously. What is your inspiration to act righteously? Because for most of the religious world, the inspiration to act righteously is some reward you're going to get for it. That kind of takes us full circle back to the guy we were talking about earlier. That if you just do enough good stuff, you'll get a reward, whatever that reward is. If you just do the stuff, you can break the karmic wheel of life, or you can achieve nirvana, or you can get your 70 virgins, or you can, whatever the payoff is. Most religion says, do good works and then you get a payoff. And that becomes your inspiration for the good works. I'm doing the works in order to get the reward. Biblically, all the way through the Bible, your inspiration for acting righteously is the knowledge that you have been saved. The fact that Christ has fully redeemed us. The fact that Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. The fact that our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. That becomes your inspiration to act righteously. I grew up in the church, and as you all know full well, I rebelled like mad against the church. Because I was so busy trying to act righteously to get the rewards they were dangling in front of me like a carrot just to keep me acting good, that eventually I realized I wasn't good enough to ever accomplish the goal. So I just rebelled and left. What a great day it was when I came to realize that God saves sinners. Of whom, Paul said, I am chief. Of whom I like to say, I gave Paul a run for his money. Because God saves sinners by his grace. And here's what I've come to realize. When you dangle the carrot in front of people and say, be good, and you can have the reward, it doesn't work. Because eventually people figure out that they're just no good. But when you tell people the wonderful grace of God has saved you because he chose you, knew your name before the foundation of the world, and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and therefore by his electing, predestinating grace, he is guaranteeing your eternity for you, I'm willing to go out and act like it. I'm willing to go walk out my Christianity for a God that loved me that much. A God who would kill his son when I was an active enemy against him. I'm willing to worship that God. I'm willing to walk out my Christianity not to get the reward, but because I've already been rewarded. And now I'm just happy to walk it out. So the inspiration for our righteousness is everything John has already told us. He started with, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. There's your inspiration. Now that you know who you are, now walk out righteously, because the righteousness of God has been imputed to you. Now act like it. Do you get it?
Yes.
You see John's theology through all this and his cunning use of present participles? Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed, the Holy Spirit, abides in him, and he cannot, present infinitive, it means ongoing, he cannot sin. It doesn't stick to you. You're like Teflon. Whatever sin you have ever done, paid for in Christ. Whatever sins you happen to fall into between now and your ultimate glorification, you have an advocate with the Father taking care of it. Therefore, you do not have an ongoing sinful nature, sinful estate that needs to be taken care of. It's accomplished. It's taken care of. Because his seed abides in you, and you cannot sin because we are born a perfect passive. We are born of God. Wow, that's the gospel. That's the best news there is.
Yes, it is.
It's all accomplished. It's all done. It's all done in Christ. Christ in us, us in Christ. If you have that relationship, then you are already deemed righteous in the courts of God. Therefore, walk that out in your life. Your inspiration to live like a Christian is the fact that you are a Christian. We aren't doing good works in order to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. And in those places where we fail, just bring your junk. Just bring your junk. Bring your garbage. Admit it. Realize who you are and what you're like. And then run to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father, because that's where you find acceptance, because we are accepted in the Beloved One. And boy, that will make you emotionally and psychologically healthy in ways that no pill and no doctor can accomplish. Once you know that despite yourself, you're accepted in the courts of God, boy, that's the first step toward getting well. You understand me?
Yes.
All right, we had a couple hands. Yes, Renee.
Yes,
Renee. Did I?
Yeah.
I am so good at this. No, have we ever met before? Is this your card? Okay. Yes, Charlie.
I have a question. Yeah. In verse 9, what we just read, and it says that we cannot sin.
No.
I've had people talk to me before and say that once they, you know, were saved, that they could not sin ever again.
Right.
Ever. Like, oh, I can't sin.
Right.
I know I've never sinned since I was, and I know how to respond to that because I mean it's there, and I don't know how to respond to that.
That's why I took the time this morning to say, if you don't understand these tenses in the Greek, you'll get confused. You're right. There is a whole perfectionistic holiness movement out there that says once you're saved, you never sin again. Well, first off, you got to be delusional if you think that you just don't ever sin, especially if you have any concept of what sin really is. Anomos, I've never broken any rule or any law anywhere ever. But more importantly, if that's what John meant to say in chapter 3, then why did he already say, and when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father? Same letter, one chapter earlier.
If we say we do not sin.
And if we say we do not sin, we deceive ourselves.
And make him a liar.
And we make him a liar.
So you couldn't mean that.
So we have to have an advocate, and because of that, we already know that we would be sinning. And that's...
What's the point of having an advocate? But even more so, John didn't just say, and we have an advocate. He said, and when we sin, we have an advocate. So John was clearly not teaching a perfectionistic doctrine. The only way you could get that is if you take that one verse completely out of its larger context, emphasize that verse alone, and say, I'm now going to misinterpret this out of context verse in order to serve my desires. But that's why it's so important to get your theology correct and make your theology consistently biblical. Right?
That answered my question.
Good. Jeff, you had your hand up.
Well, I was, as we were sitting here talking about mode of living and motivations for righteousness, right in there, there's a famous quote by Spurgeon. He really hit on it. He said, if Christ has died for me, ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, then I cannot live in sin any longer, but must arouse myself to love and serve him who has redeemed me. He said, I cannot trifle with the evil which slew my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. And then he ends with, how can I live in sin when he has died to save me from it? I just thought that's your motivation. And I can't live this mode of life anymore when he's died to save me from that. And there's my motivation.
Right. Very good quote. Would anyone else like to quote an old dead guy? No, I love Spurgeon. Love Spurgeon.
Blessed
just a joke.
Hope is the real motivation that clears us.
Right. And we talked about that last week. Our ever constant looking forward to the return of Christ. You know, it's real funny that kids. Okay, here we go with kids again. I'm picking on kids this morning. Yay. I got to pick on something. Paul. Okay, Paul's here. Paul. If you're going to get away with something, is it easier to get away with it when your parents are watching or when they're not watching?
No.
When they're not watching. See, we all know that. Boy, it doesn't take long to figure that one out. I'm going to get away with something because the parents aren't watching. The more you become aware of Christ in you and you in Christ, the more you become aware of his constant presence. And it's just a whole lot more difficult to try to get away with stuff when you're conscious of his presence. Like Jeff just said from Spurgeon, why would I live in sin when Christ died to free me from it? Well, if you're constantly aware of Christ's presence in your life, then it's much harder to get away with the stuff you want to try to get away with because he's here, he's present. All right. Anything else? Good conversation. Good stuff. Thanks. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. Bye. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.